All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'll tell you what, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 4 today. We're coming up on 2 weeks where I'm not going to be here, so we're going to be in a break in Philippians anyway. And last week, some questions came up that I thought would probably be a good idea to address today about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we talked about, we were in Ephesians chapter 1 a little bit last week, and we talked about predestination and those kind of things. And there were a lot of good questions that came out of that, both during and after. So I thought we'd spend our time kind of talking about that. And we're keeping it kind of loose today, so if you've got a question or a comment, feel free to throw it out. We're in Exodus and chapter 4 to start us off. But before that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to fellowship together. Lord, we thank you for today especially, when we'll have the opportunity to do that for longer than usual, Father. And it's always such a pleasure to spend time with your people, Lord, as we spend all of our time out there in the world. It's just so nice to be able to come together with saints of like precious faith, and we praise you for that. And Father, we pray that you would guide us and teach us and walk us through your word throughout the service this morning, Father, and teach us good doctrine, that we might know you better, in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, in Exodus and chapter 4, When you talk about the sovereignty of God, and particularly the sovereignty of God in salvation, and how God works in the affairs of men, we all know that the Bible teaches that man has a free will, that man has a choice in making decisions for himself, and yet you see God working out his purpose in ways that are absolutely irreversible and unstoppable. And people think about that and they say, well, how can both of those things be true? How is it that God can work out his purpose regardless of man's choice, and yet man still actually have free will? And when you think about those things, the kind of quintessential example that people point to is Pharaoh. Here, beginning in Exodus chapter 4, God is going to send Moses to Egypt, and in verse 21. Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Okay, so here we have God saying, he's sending Moses into Egypt, and he says, I want you to go and essentially demand of Pharaoh in my name that he let Israel go. And he says, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't listen. He won't do that. And God has a reason for doing that, because, look over in chapter 8, Exodus, make it chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. This is again the Lord speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up," Exodus 9:16, "for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So God has a purpose for showing his power in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the is the ruler of the greatest nation on earth at this time, and God wants to demonstrate His power not only to Egypt but to all the nations of the world. So He says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let Israel go." Now people see that and they say, "Well, okay, then did Pharaoh have a choice or didn't he? If God hardened his heart, then how can we say that he had any kind of free will?" Well, look here, we're here in chapter 9. Look in verse 33. "Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased." And this is the plague of hail and fire and so forth. "And the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So that verse says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God said that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. As a matter of fact, look just two verses later in chapter 10, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him." So what's going on here? Is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Or is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, Look back in chapter 8, because both of these things are true. But when people look at that and they say, okay, well, this is just a great mystery that we're never going to be able to understand. God is sovereign on the one hand, and man has free will on the other. And those two things don't mesh, and yet we know that the Bible teaches both. So it's just one of those things that we're never going to be able to understand. Well, I don't see it that way. It seems to me that it is understandable, and the Bible demonstrates how this works. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 15, now this is the plague of frogs, and when that's over, just like we just read when the hail was over, verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Now there's two things in that verse. Number one, that's another verse that says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but more importantly, notice, Pharaoh hardened his heart as the Lord said. Now, what did the Lord say? The Lord said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." So you come over here and you see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart just like God said he would. Now, here, come over, take a look at a verse. We're going to come back here to this passage. But look over in Proverbs chapter 29. Book of Proverbs, chapter 29. What you find when you study the sovereignty of God and God's dealing in the affairs of men. I mean, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, you talk about His creation. And He made all of these things that He made, and that was just absolute raw sovereign will and power. He did that because He could, because He wanted to, and that's what the sovereignty of God is. He acts according to the good pleasure of His own will. And that is an expression of His omnipotence as well as His omniscience. When you see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, now you start talking about souls and people with free will that God has given the gift of free will to. The sovereignty of God works in the affairs of men not as a function of His omnipotence, where God kind of overpowers people like Pharaoh and and makes them do what he wants them to do. That would be his omnipotence. He is all powerful, and he could do that if he wanted to. Man, of course, would have no power against him. But he doesn't work that way in the affairs of men. The sovereignty of God is much more a function of his omniscience than his omnipotence in the affairs of men. That is, God works his will by what he knows more than by what he can do, by his omniscience rather than by his omnipotence. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. See, now that is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the kind of guy that Proverbs 29 verse 1 is talking about. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. You remember what the Lord said back there in Exodus? He said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go into Pharaoh and tell him, let my son go. And if you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. Now, can I say to you that that's generally not the way that you would approach a Pharaoh? And coming in making demands and threats and those kinds of things. Why did God have Moses go in like that to him? Because he wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart. And God knew, because he knows the hearts of all men, what type of man Pharaoh was. And he knew how to get him to do what he wanted him to do through his own free will and through his own volition. That's why it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart just like God said. God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And both of those things are not only true at the same time, they're saying the same thing. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he knew what kind of heart he was dealing with, and he dealt with him in a way that he knew how Pharaoh would respond. So again, it's his omniscience rather than his omnipotence. He didn't override Pharaoh's will. He simply worked according to what he knew would get the job done. Now, you know what? Before we turn back, we're here in Proverbs. Come over to Ecclesiastes, next book to the right, chapter 8. And there's another verse and principle here that the Lord, we can see the Lord using against Pharaoh. I mean, being oft reproved, 10 times, God brings judgment on Egypt and on Pharaoh, you know, personally, and just keeps reproving him, reproving him, reproving him. And what does Pharaoh do? He keeps hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart. Now, could Pharaoh have humbled himself and at some point said, hey, you know, I'm up against something that I, you know, is just foolish at this point to continue to stand against? Of course he could have. And you say, well, you know, Pharaoh was he's the king of Egypt, and he's raised that way. I mean, of course he was a proud man who wasn't going to, you know, answer a demand to obey anyone. Well, you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was a king too, greater king than Pharaoh. And God dealt with him, reproved him, and when he came to his senses, he says, my reason returned to me, and I praised and extolled the God of heaven. And it's Nebuchadnezzar that makes one of the greatest statements on the sovereignty of God in all the Bible, that all the nations of the earth are nothing, and the heavens do rule in the kingdom of men and so forth. So could Pharaoh have done that? Of course he could have. He chose not to. Now, God knew he would choose not to. Not only did he know he would choose not to, he knew how to encourage him to choose not to, because God had a purpose. So that often reproof, that's one thing. Now here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, you remember those verses we looked at, both in Exodus 8 and 9, said that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, when the plague stopped, when the judgment ceased, see, before that, when the judgment was coming down on him, he was ready. He said, okay, let the people go. Just pray God that this stop. But then once it stopped, he hardened his heart. Because judgment against a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. See, that you give him that respite, you give him that that mercy, and what does he do with it? Come over, we are going to go back to Exodus, but take a look at Romans chapter 2. So here's the deal. God has a purpose that he wants to fulfill. And he has a man here who he's going to fulfill that purpose through. So he looks into the heart of that man, and he knows exactly what he needs to do, how he needs to approach this in order to get that man to do what he wants him to do. And that is what. So what God is doing there is he's working his sovereignty without ever violating or coming close to stepping on that man's free will. He works his sovereign purpose, in fact, through the free will of that person. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? See, that's what Pharaoh should have done. When the plague stopped, he should have said, thank you, Lord, and let the goodness and mercy and longsuffering of God lead him to repentance. But he didn't do that. What does he do? Look at the next verse. But after thy, what? Hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, that's what Pharaoh did. Rather than doing what he should have done in response to the goodness, in response to that respite, he hardened his heart and just continues treasuring up wrath against himself. Now, back in Exodus, I want to compare how God deals with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3. Because we talk about Pharaoh when we talk about the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, because, you know, it says God hardened his heart, and that statement jumps out at people, as well it should. But there's another man here that God works just as sovereignly and in exactly the same way and for exactly the same reason, that is to fulfill a purpose in him. And the comparison between Pharaoh and Moses is an interesting one in terms of God's sovereign dealings in the affairs of men. There are two men in this passage that God has a purpose for, and two men that God wants to work his purpose through, Moses and Pharaoh. Now, for Pharaoh, it's God's purpose that he harden his heart and not do what God's telling him to do. For Moses, it's God's purpose that he do what God wants him to do. But interestingly, in the passage, Pharaoh is going with the program better than Moses does. Because Pharaoh's doing what God wants him to do, which is to refuse to let Israel go. Moses gives God a hard time. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, this is the first of many objections that Moses raises. God calls Moses out, speaks to him, just like he spoke to Pharaoh through Moses, and he's got something he wants him to do, just like with Pharaoh. Moses, the first thing he says is, "Who am I?" God's answer, verse 12, he says, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee." And he goes on and he says, "You're going to bring these people out." So that's God's answer. Who are you? You're nobody. The issue is, I'm going to be with you. So that's the first objection. Then in verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they'll say and say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you.' They're going to say to me, 'What's his name?' And what shall I say unto them?" So here's Moses' second objection. "I don't know your name." And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am, hath sent me unto you.'" So God answers the second objection there. And now in chapter 4, and Moses answered, so God is continuing to talk to him here, and Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" So here's Moses' third objection now. First, I'm nobody. Second, I don't know you, who you are, your name. Third, they're not going to believe me if I do go. Now, this one is particularly interesting. He says, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." Look back up at verse 18, what the Lord says with chapter 3, verse 18. "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, and thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt," and he goes on. God just told Moses, they shall hearken to thy voice. Moses, in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "They will not hearken to my voice." Moses is arguing with God. He's telling them, "What you just said, that's not true." So God continues, and he says they will, and he gives them signs and so forth. Drop down to verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue.'" So here's his next objection. "I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a good orator. I'm not eloquent." And God answers that. "The Lord said unto him, 'Who hath made man's mouth, or maketh the dumb or deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say.'" So the Lord answers. Now, think about what's going on here compared to what we just saw with Pharaoh. Now God, the first thing he does with Pharaoh, he sends Moses in there and he says, "Look, you need to obey. And you need to let Israel go. And if not, I'm going to kill your son." Now that's a very different attitude than God has taken with Moses here. You see how patient he's being. And he's answering all of these objections, even when Moses argues with him directly. He's being patient and he's giving him, he's telling him, "I'm going to be your supply. I'm going to give you those things that you think you're lacking. I will be that for you." And finally, Moses in verse 13, and he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." Basically, he's saying, "I'm not going." He doesn't quite say it that he says, "I pray thee." But he's saying, "Send someone else. I'm out of arguments. You've answered all of my objections, but I still don't want to do this." So what happens? The anger of the Lord, verse 14 now, is kindled against Moses. But what does he do? And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he goes on. You see what the Lord does here? He actually changes the plan for Moses' sake. That's the extent. See, because here's the thing. You've got two men, two very different hearts. Both of them, God has a purpose for that he's going to see accomplished, because he's sovereign and this thing's going to get done. But the way he handles these two men could not be more different. Why? Because these two men could not be more different. And God knows that, and he sees their heart. In Numbers chapter 12, it says about Moses that he was meek above all men on the earth. And the Lord knew that, and he knew how to get... So after he gives him Aaron as his spokesman, now Moses agrees. And the will of God is carried out, surprise, surprise. Because God is sovereign, and his will is going to be done. But what you want to see is, again, and I don't know a better way to say it than that God's sovereignty in the affairs of men is a function of his omniscience, not his omnipotence. He doesn't overpower them. I don't want to say he outsmarts them, but he knows how to deal with his creatures and get them to do, through their own volition, what he wants them to do. Now, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How does that play out today in the gospel? Now even in those things that we just saw, when you see God dealing with that way, Solomon says again in the Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And when you see even that, God dealing that strongly with intervening in someone's personal affairs to move, it's generally kings, rulers, people. It's not your everyday guy on the street. It's people who are going to have huge impact and are going to affect the purposes of God. So those are rare and select cases even then. But even in those rare and select cases, God never violates that choice, that free will that he gave to his creatures. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now. So what does that mean for me and for you and for the people that you talk to and give the gospel to? We talked last week about God's sovereignty and salvation. And how is it that someone who's spiritually dead, Paul says you are dead in trespasses and sins, how does that person respond to the gospel? A dead person can't respond to anything, right? All of those kinds of questions come up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the passage. People go to Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 where it talks about predestination and all of those things. When it talks about predestination, it is not talking about salvation. It's talking about a destination that's been prefixed. Salvation, there's a whole group of people in different dispensations, all of whom have salvation. They're all destined to different places. You and I have been predestined to heavenly places. That's our destination. But our predestination is not the same as Israel's predestination. When you talk about predestination in the Bible, that's what that is. It has to do with position. It's not it's not talking about being predestinated to accept Christ or to reject him and go into hell. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, it's here, among other places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, see, now that's what we're talking about, His omniscience. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, because He's sovereign, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now you want to see what that verse says. It says, number one, first of all, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That is, it is God's sovereign will and working that man can't figure Him out by his own wisdom. God established it that way because that's the way He wanted it. The only way that we can come to know anything that brings us to any kind of saving knowledge of God is by revelation. He needs to tell us. He needs to give us that information. Otherwise, we got nothing. I mean, we got the creation around us to show us that there's a God and that He's all powerful and those kinds of things. But as far as anything about what do I need to do to please Him or to be saved, if you get that far in your thinking. There's a curtain over that. We need revelation to get that. And that's in the wisdom of God. So then after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what Paul's talking about, he says the cross, we just read, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So what God did, first He said, you guys in your own wisdom are not going to be able to figure Me out. I'm going to see to that. That's how that's going to be. Next, the way you are going to get it, I'm going to make it a foolish way in your eyes. I'm going to make My plan of salvation look foolish to you. Now, why does God do that? Well, read on. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now what you've got there in verse 22, the Jews are looking for that power, for that omnipotence. The Greeks are looking for that omniscience. The Greeks want the wisdom. The Jews want to see the power. So what does God do? Does He give them a gospel that exudes power and wisdom? No, He gives them a gospel that portrays weakness and foolishness. But we preach Christ. See, the Jews are looking for power. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ, crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. Under the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross. But it looks weak and foolish to sinners, to people like Pharaoh and you and me. Right? God designed it that way in verse 21, in His own wisdom and for His own pleasure, because He's sovereign. He designed the way of salvation not to appeal to those people who are looking for that power and wisdom, because that power and wisdom ultimately is their own. They want to claim that for themselves. They want to be able to figure God out with their own wisdom, and they want to be able to claim possession of that power, those Jews, that Christ was theirs after all. So Paul says that God did this purposely. To them that are called, we don't have time, I'm out of time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, you are called by our gospel. That's how people are called. I'm not going there, I'm sorry. I'm going to read on here. Because the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So when we talk about being chosen of God, this is the way He did it. He chose you and me and everyone who's saved by designing the gospel the way that He did. Now what does that mean? That means that you and I are humble and meek above all men? No. I said to you last week, the thing about humility, and that's what we're talking about here. God said to Pharaoh, you know, you've suffered all of these plagues so far, and yet hast thou not humbled thyself? And that's what Pharaoh needed to do. Humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But the thing about humility is that, like the gospel is designed, it's almost as if it's designed not to appeal to sinners, according to this passage. Because sinners are puffed up. But at the same time, it's the perfect message for sinners because sinners are puffed up. And the problem with being puffed up and living in the real world is that at some point and at many points in every person's life and every sinner's life, they have the opportunity where reality smacks into their sinful delusion of themselves. And they realize, hey, I'm not everything that I thought I was. And humility is not a matter of the difference between two people. Every person has the opportunity, because we're sinners living in a real world, to be humbled by the reality that we have to face. And that's where the gospel reaches us. You and I know. Paul says, look at your calling. You and I know that it tends to be at those low places where people get saved, where we're humbled, and the world is, you know, reality has beat us into that place. So the gospel repels sinners on the one hand, and it is the perfect solution and message for sinners on the other hand. And that's all in the sovereignty of God. And the reason is, in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, that's the reason. That's the purpose. That's where the sovereignty of God leads in salvation. Nobody gets the glory but God. Nobody's will is violated. Nobody is without an opportunity, without a chance. The proudest person, look again at Nebuchadnezzar, the proudest person has the opportunity to be humble to the point where he can receive the reality that God has to offer. And yet, the pride of sin is exactly what repels people until they're in a place where God gets the glory. Then it's wide open. That's the plan, and that's how He works it. It seems to me. Do you have a question? Yeah, Boyd.
The two passages that you mentioned, Romans 8 and
Ephesians 1. Yeah.
You're right on. You know, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, but. An easy way to remember, for especially Romans 8, is the predestination is not unbelievers to salvation, it's believers,
yep,
to the conformity to the image of His Son.
Right.
Same thing in Ephesians. It's not unbelievers being predestined to salvation, it's believers being predestinated to the adoption of sons.
Yeah.
And you can easily be confused by when you read other people and so forth and so on.
Yeah,
and
that's a good point.
Reason that You cannot simply, by reason alone as a source, reason your way to the understanding of salvation. It's impossible. You need extra biblical revelation, supernatural revelation from God, a special revelation, I should say. And at the same time, even though the gospel is foolishness unto, you know, he chose foolishness by the foolishness of preaching to save them, it doesn't mean that we don't use reason to understand the gospel. You understand what Christ
did. Once you get the revelation, it makes sense, right?
Completely, right? You know, to understand the salvation message.
Right. Good point.
But the Holy Spirit uses that salvation message and gives the unbeliever the ability to believe and to be saved
by that gospel.
And one last thing, you mentioned the two conflicting. It's presented as conflicting ideas. God has predestinated some to be saved, but at the same time, he gives free will to man.
Yeah.
Oh, they're contradictory. So we really don't understand them. Well, the word, you know what the word is for that. Antinomy. A-N-T-I.
Yeah, two things that are not possible at the same time.
The idea that it's two mutually exclusive ideas. We can't understand them. So we just throw up our hands and we allow, just let God, you know. And like you were saying, that concept, you see the word antinomy, you know that person is not presenting what you present.
They're not, well.
Because there is a way you can understand is if you understand the two concepts.
It seems to me that they are not anything near mutually exclusive. I mean, there are some things like, you know, like the Trinity and that kind of thing that we can think about forever and not get. This is not one of those.
Yeah.
Excellent points.
The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, externally God hardened Pharaoh's heart, internally Pharaoh, and kind of the same thing is true with Christ's temptations. He was tempted externally, but he really didn't have any temptations.
He wasn't tempted.
As far as I understand.
He wasn't being drawn to the sin internally, it was external.
The temptation was that external thing that was presented to him by Satan and so forth.
Good comparison.
There's nothing more amazing, and you hate to use the word supernatural and stuff because it really scares people and stuff. But to think 20 years ago when I would read the Bible and think the same thing, how this doesn't make sense, this couldn't possibly be, and then also now you look at it and think, wow, why didn't I see that before? Did somebody change my brain? But I have heard that like New Wave preachers and stuff say the same thing about Judas. The Judas was actually doing with God's plan and what he did, he was supposed to do, and then he'll be in heaven with everybody else because he what God had asked him.
He did exactly what he wanted to do out of the wickedness of his own heart. The fact that it fulfilled God's purpose, you know, some willing person was going to be there to do that. It didn't have to be him.
I kind of got like three things out of it while you were talking, and you were talking in Exodus with hardening Pharaoh's heart. I was wondering if that could possibly be a picture of how the Israel's heart. How the Jews' hearts were hardened when they killed Stephen, and how God's omniscience, he knew that was going to happen, why his plan of salvation and his plan of grace was going to be in effect. And the other one was in Exodus 4:1 when Moses was questioning him. I related that to us. I mean, that's what we do, you know, in our humble.
Yeah, we argue with the Lord all the time.
All the time. And what does he do? He gives us grace, just like he did Moses, because he knows down the road how our hearts are. He knows our hearts. And then the third one was in Exodus 4:16. We didn't read there, but my eyes went there, was when he tells Moses and Aaron, he tells him that he'll be with both their mouths, but Moses will be to Aaron like God.
Yeah.
Okay, and that reminded me of Paul, how Paul is for us, that we're to follow Paul as Paul follows God.
Right. Yeah, very good.
That was it.
All three excellent points. And that connection between Israel and their blindness and hardness, Paul makes that very connection in Romans 9 between what God did with Pharaoh and what he does with Israel. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, Bree.
like you were saying, for Jews require your sign and then Greek seeks out the wisdom.
Yeah.
You look at a lot of the ministries today, they got the people just in kingdom, they're prosperity, and they're teaching all of this. You know, that's just like the Jews. They still want to be upon the law and require a sign because the truth is foolishness to them because they don't want to receive it.
Yeah.
And thank God for the Holy Spirit, because without that, the mystery was hid. It's only for those that believe.
Yeah.
You got to be a believer to understand that. You can get some things, but you can't get the mystery.
Yeah.
Because it's not given to you. It's foolishness to those that don't want to believe.
Yeah. Well, and the carnal mind is enmity against God, can't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness. But the Holy Spirit that we have is given to us through the gospel. You want to always understand that, because the Calvinist will say that an elect person gets regenerated first when they're unsaved, because they're dead, and dead men can't respond, so they have to be given life first. So if you're one of the elect and you're about to get saved, God puts the Spirit in you and regenerates you, then you get the gospel, then now you're alive and you can respond to it. But what that doesn't take into account is what the Bible teaches about the gospel, is that it's the gospel that is that life-giving power of God. To the Jews, it's weakness. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God, the preaching of Christ. That's where the power is. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to come into an unsaved person and regenerate them first so that they can respond to the gospel. The gospel has its own power to enable men to respond.
The words I speak, they are life.
That's right.
Right, the gospel.
Yeah, boy.
One more thing.
Sure.
Can you go ahead? Those ministries who, and you were involved, I think, with that, those ministries that boast about, we believe the sovereignty of God, we believe that God, you know, they believe that God has predestinated some to salvation, and, well, some
to, and some to damnation. Yeah.
Some that's predestinated. Some to the lake of fire.
Right.
And they boast that their belief that God is sovereign.
Right.
Actually, that is not sovereignty. That's a weak God who must manipulate each individual like pieces on a chessboard.
Yeah.
God is so sovereign that he can give everybody free will to believe whatever the gospel comes to them.
Yeah.
And he's not threatened in any way, shape, or form.
Absolutely.
And can continue on perfectly.
Absolutely.
That's sovereign.
Yeah. Amen.
In control, but he can still allow individuals to have perfect free will.
Amen.
That's real sovereign.
You're absolutely right. I never had, when I came out of that Calvinistic view, I realized what a small God I had and what a small view of his sovereignty I had the whole time, proclaiming and demanding his absolute sovereignty, and that all these other people didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and so forth. When I came to see how God really works, is exactly the way you said. It's he can allow man absolute free will, does not override that will, and still his will is always and perfectly accomplished. That's sovereignty. Amen, amen. All right. Thanks, y'all.